Hello and welcome to Time with Pastor Otabel, our interactive discussion program that brings scripture to bear on the biggest issues of our lives. My name is Albert Okran, welcoming you on behalf of Dr. and Mrs. Otabel. For the past week, we've been looking at the African church, various dimensions of it. We stay with the theme today and turn our attention to church growth and transitions. Leading the discussion once again, it's my honor to welcome Pastor Mensa Otabel. Pastor Otabel, good to see you.
Thank you. Thank you.
The African church is drawing a lot of interest.
We thank God. It's a good topic.
Church growth seems to be a big one that there's so much to explore about.
We'll see how it goes.
Let me welcome my colleagues, Reverend Eric Hermeku of ICGC Open Heavens. Pastor Eric, good to see you.
Thank you very much, Reverend Albert.
And Reverend Priscilla Nananketia, ICGC Eagles Temple. Pastor Priscilla.
Thank you so much.
Good to see you again.
Thank you.
Doc, we are curious about the journey of a church from a single location startup, as it were, till it matures into a full denomination. And we'll be trying to find out the various steps along the way. Let's start with Acts chapter 6, verse 7, where the Bible talks about the word of God spreading, disciples increasing. And the question is, if you give us a scriptural overview of the New Testament church and the growth path of it.
The church started with Christ when he was present, but it was inaugurated after his resurrection on the day of Pentecost. But when he was present, he started putting together what would later be called the church. And it's interesting that Jesus started with calling one person at a time, a few people at a time. He wasn't gathering masses of people. And then later when he had the call, he started speaking to larger groups and getting people to come in. But most of those people were coming in because in addition to being a great teacher, Jesus also was a miracle worker. And some of his miracles had direct benefit for people, like feeding them. And so that brought in people. But it was also clear that as his message got clearer and clearer, people saw that it wasn't just about coming to eat and coming to get a physical benefit, that this man is calling us to something deeper. And some people left because the call to discipleship was deeper than just getting your body well or getting your stomach full. And he continued with them until his death and resurrection. And by the time of his death and resurrection, there were quite a large number of people that had stuck with him. We would say probably up to about 500 people had stuck with him. We know the 12. Judas, of course, had left, so it was 11. And then there was a group that is called the 120. But the Paul makes us understand that he appeared to about 500 people. So we would take it that Jesus had about 500 people who were committed to him, who were going to start the church. On the day of Pentecost, there was 120 people in the upper room. And then the mission of the church started. And what you get is that the church didn't start as a mass gathering. It started very gradually from one person to the other, small groups, some leave, some come in. But in the process, God consolidates and builds. As the church grew, its structures also started emerging. So in the book of Acts, you see a very slow movement of the church and its own self-understanding and how it should deal with the issues that were coming up that it was confronted with. So as at every step, there was a dependence on the Holy Spirit to lead them to do what God had called them to do.
Doc, in the light of that, throw a bit more light on the churches in people's homes. What was the whole idea?
Early church was Jewish. There were people who were Jews, and the Jews worshipped in the temple. But as you soon find out in the Acts of the Apostles, they were thrown out of the temples very quickly. And then they went to the synagogues and tried to preach, but they didn't fare too well in the synagogues too. And so when the church moved from the temple and the synagogues, the only place it could meet was in people's homes. So it was not an intentional choice. It was just a matter of convenience that we have nowhere else to meet than where we live. So the church started in people's homes and then grew from there. But eventually, this church built buildings that were not people's homes, that were built for the congregations.
I'm traveling 2,000 years, and it's almost the same parallel in contemporary times.
Yes, it is. I mean, most churches that have been pioneered from the beginning go through similar problems, are being thrown out, trying to find a meeting place, and eventually settling in a church member's home, using somebody's living room, somebody's backyard, and growing. That's how the early church grew.
And it seems to be the same for the African church. A lot of African churches begin very small, mm-hmm. you know, sometimes in garages, in living, people's living halls, their rooms, in classrooms and so on. But what I want to know is, what should a pastor do? What practical steps should a pastor take at the very inception of that church if he wants it to survive and to thrive into a big church?
Well, it depends on who the pastor is. A pastor of an already established church handles things differently from a pastor who is pioneering a new church movement right from the scratch. So if he's from an already established church, obviously a lot of things have already been done. The doctrine has already been established. Belief systems, philosophies have been thought through. Systems have been put in place. So the pastor who goes from an already established church already has his tools together. He knows what to do and how to put in the systems. But for the pastor who is starting from the scratch, as some of us did, there's nothing. I mean, you have to literally think through how you would manage all these problems that come along with starting a church. And even to define how your services will be held, the liturgy, and all the systems. I think the most important thing across board, whether you are from an already established church or from you're starting all afresh, is to establish a doctrinal base for your church. That means as early as possible, you should get the people to know what the core beliefs of your church are. So if you're a Catholic church a pastor and you're starting a new congregation, yeah, you have to start getting people to know what the church stands for. If you're Presbyterian, if you are Pentecostal, if you're Assemblies of God, ICGC, that you just make sure that the foundational doctrines are laid. The temptation is because people want people to attend their church from the onset, they leave doctrine and they leave the foundations and want to do a lot of drama, a lot of excited things, invite speakers, and a lot of programs. But what happens when you do that is that people will gather, but there is nothing that holds them. As we find in Jesus, they may come in for the bread, for the healing, for whatever. But when you start talking about serious things, they leave. And so it's better that you start very early laying strong foundations before you bring in all the other exciting programs.
And looking at the meeting place and probably the family being your first congregation and first workforce, the pastor must be thinking of how to transition from his living room to somewhere else.
When you start, I can imagine that a pastor who is starting now, whether he's from an already established church or starting on his own, will feel a lot of pressure. Because there's so many churches already in existence, and you feel the pressure to do something impressive. I would just say, don't yield to the temptation. Do something that doesn't seem to produce the crowds, but gives you the grounding and the foundation that you can build on for the future.
Must every small church become a denomination or a mega church, or can a pastor deliberately opt for a smaller church in order to help him or her have pastoral ministry to them?
The nature of the church and the mandate that Christ gave to the church requires that it grows. Jesus set the target, go into all the world and preach the gospel. So, in effect, you're trying to get everybody into the church. But Jesus gave a process as well. You start from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the uttermost parts of the world. In other words, you start from the familiar and the less familiar before you go to the broad unknown. So there is a process, but the goal is there. So, I mean, for a pastor to choose that he doesn't want to grow would be a bit baffling to me because I think the essence of the church is growth. It's almost like you give birth to a child and you say, I like my child as a boy. He's a nice boy. Or my daughter, I like the way I comb her hair. I wish she never grows. She should stay as a baby forever. She has to grow. So I think it's a natural progression of the church to grow. But growth does not have to be the same for everybody and will not be the same for everybody. But growth definitely must occur.
Doctor, stay with growth. And I like the fact that growth must not be the same for everybody. Some use congregation as an indication of growth. Some use the facilities of the church. Some use attendance. Others use auditorium capacity and even the quality of people who attend the church as indicators of growth. What would be the primary basis of measuring ministry success?
It's a very broad question because I don't like to see the church from just the point of view of new churches or charismatic churches. I like to see the church from its larger picture historically. So how do we know the church is growing? We know the church is growing because people are committing to Christ. So that's the first thing, that we know people are making a commitment to Christ and people are making a commitment to fellowship, to stay with the assemblage of the people of Christ. And then thirdly, people are making a commitment to doctrine. They are making a commitment to learn, to know, and to understand, and to grow in the knowledge of Christ. Those are the things you look for to determine whether the church is growing. Are people making a commitment to Christ? Are those making a commitment to Christ, gathering together as a group? Are they committed to learning more about him, growing in his knowledge? There will be other forms of growth. Definitely, you have to look at how the numbers are tracking. I mean, in the early church, you see the numbers growing sequentially. And then you see the church also spreading geographically. And then you see the church growing even socially. Whereas the early believers were mostly people at the low level, fishermen and so on. Eventually, you see people from the upper class beginning to accept the message of the church. So all of these are levels of growth that as you are able to go outside of your core community to bring in other people, these are ways of growth. Then you have to look at finances, whether you're getting the resources to do the things that you want to do. That's also a measure of growth. I can appreciate that people would see growth just in an instantaneous size, but I don't think that is a good way to measure growth.
So is church growth natural, scientific, or spiritual? And does it occur automatically when you apply specific principles, or is the grace of God?
I like your question. but instead of making it an either, I would say or. Church growth is natural, it's spiritual, and it's scientific. And when we say it's natural, it simply means that there is a natural process by which churches grow. Peter brought in Andrew. Jesus met them, and then John and James, and then they brought in Philip. That is a natural progression. The woman of Samaria says, come and see a man. That's natural. That is people bringing their network into the church. You see Cornelius and his household getting saved. That is natural. So there is a way in which individuals are connected to other people, and when they become part of a church, bring their connection to the church. That is what I'll call the natural growth. And of course, when people have children and the children start in the church, that is also another natural growth. The church's growth is spiritual in the sense that all of this must not just be a gathering of bodies. It must mean something deeper. It must bring about a certain spiritual quality in the life of the people. So in that sense, it is spiritual. It's scientific because there are proven methods that can be applied for church growth. And so you can apply those methods. For example, when we were younger, there was the method of what we call house-to-house visitation. It's a scientific process that if you go to the community and knock on people's doors and talk to them about Christ, you will get some who would listen and some who would come in. There were people who did down broadcasts and disturbed everybody. It was a proven methodology. Now, some of those methods don't work now because now people have gated homes in some communities. And if you go and knock on doors, a dog may respond to you. And that may not be a good response you're looking for. So yes, there are proven principles for getting people to come to know Christ and a church to build community and a church to express itself. Because it's almost like somebody saying to the teacher, how come I'm using the method you told me, but I'm not getting the results? But then you have to ask, why are the other students getting the results? So if somebody is using the same method and getting results, and you are using the same method and not getting the result, don't question the method. You have to question your application of the method. Just as we do in every scientific endeavor, you don't go and change the formula because you are not getting the results you want. You have to determine, am I applying it right? Am I in the right environment? You have to question and interrogate the process and the formula very, very clearly before you give up to say this formula doesn't work.
Natural, scientific, and spiritual, three powerful words that have emerged from our conversation about church growth and transitions. We'll go for a brief break. When we come back, let's ask more questions as we try to understand the African church, and if I may say so, the church at large. Please don't go away. Welcome back to Time with Pastor Otabel as we look at African church with focus on church growth and transitions. Pastor Eric?
Yeah. Doc, there are some churches that follow some principles of church growth. It happens for them. Others try the same thing, but it doesn't happen. So now does natural environmental issues like demography, population density, the socioeconomic factors in the society affect church growth?
They do. I mean, if you look at the way the church grew in the New Testament, it's obvious that at a certain point, the church could not grow again because the early disciples of Jesus were basically Jews and they could appeal to only Jews and people who were sympathetic to Jews. And so the furthest they could go was Cornelius, who was already sympathetic to Jews because he already gave alms and was more towards the Jewish lifestyle. So he wasn't a pure Roman or Greek who had no Jewish lineage. Even the Ethiopian eunuch had come from Jerusalem and was going back. So he had a Jewish connection. So when you look at it, you would just notice that the furthest the Jerusalem church could go was the Jewish community. Then they set up the Antioch church. The Antioch church then became more cosmopolitan, and that's where Paul emerged from. And Paul, with his larger worldview, could relate the gospel to non-Jewish communities. In fact, he could relate to people who had no Jewish connection whatsoever and bring them to Christ. So what I'm saying is Christ is the same, but the demographic determines acceptance of the message and what happens in a church. In the same way, a person can be constrained in church growth by pure demographics and by his own prior pre-understanding, that he can only appeal to a certain group. And if his church is not located in the vicinity of those people groups, then he's going to have challenge reaching his immediate community because he's not suited. His message doesn't resonate. It doesn't mean Christ doesn't resonate. It's just that the vehicle, the person, is not resonating with the people.
Like you said, so Paul, because of his influence and his knowledge, it affected where he could reach. That means that as pastors, if we want to really grow bigger than our space, we need to be really, really widely, we should be widely informed.
That is true. But you also realize that Paul had difficulty reaching to the Jews, you know, which Peter could reach to. But Paul had difficulty reaching to Jews. In fact, the last time he tried to reach the Jews, when he took a vow and went to appeal to them, they arrested him and he started having all kinds of problems. So you notice that if you read the Acts of the Apostles, most of the time when Paul would go to a place and preach, the people who opposed him would be the Jews in the community, because his message of how he presented Christ didn't sit well with the Jewish mindset. So nobody can reach everybody. That's the point. Nobody can reach everybody. And no church can, just by one approach, reach everybody. And that is why I also believe the church should have a multifaceted approach to its evangelistic effort. If it just wants to use only one method to reach everybody, it's not going to work.
Doc, it would seem that right from the founder or the pioneer, there must be an alignment between the person's worldview and their positioning and where they even locate or situate the church, or there could be serious difficulties.
Yes, for a person who starts a church, a new church, it's important that they know who they are and whom they can reach. And that is one of the most fundamental and critical questions a leader must answer. Who am I? What has shaped me? And who identifies easier with me? If you don't make that decision very early in your ministry, you can be so effective and still ineffective. In other words, effective at preaching, very enthusiastic, very committed, but you're just hitting the wrong crowd. You're just positioned in the wrong place.
Doc, there are documented cases of ministers at an advanced stage in their ministry coming to this realization you just mentioned and relocating. Bishop Jake's story, for instance, relocating to a different place and then doing so well there. Would you say that even at a more advanced stage of the ministry, if you come to that realization, you must make some decisions?
Well, thankfully, Bishop Jake's wasn't too advanced in age when he made his move. He was raised in a rural community, and he did very well in the rural community. But his message had more an urban, cosmopolitan appeal. If you listen to him, you just know that he's speaking to some very deep concerns of people at a certain level of life. In the rural area he was, he had saturated his effectiveness. He could continue staying there, but that would mean that he was just functioning as he was. And then he went to a broader community, more cosmopolitan, who could understand and identify with his message a lot better. And the world, the rest, as they say, is history.
Wow.
He just blossomed amazingly. So location is important, but it's not like just jumping from place to place. It's there are things you know instinctively, and there are things you must take time to learn. I mean, if I look at myself, there are decisions I've made that I didn't say I thought through it exhaustively, but they worked because they were instinctive. It's almost something natural in me, help me to make that decision. But there are other decisions that you also have to really take time to examine what you're getting yourself into.
Doc, let's move on to the balance between an organism and an organization. How do you find the right balance between following strong organizational structures and following the leading of the Holy Spirit? And what happens when there's an imbalance? You lean towards one and then the other part is not.
Yeah, I always smile when people ask that question. It's almost as if the Holy Spirit is disorganized. You know, so there is a presumption about the Holy Spirit that must be totally dismissed, that he's disorganized, that following the Holy Spirit means you don't organize, you don't process, you don't think, you just act. So we identify the Holy Spirit with spontaneity. Isn't it that Paul who told us that concerning the Holy Spirit, that God is not the author of confusion, that there has to be order? So why we associate the Holy Spirit with disorganization is a subject I'm still trying to figure out. So the dichotomy is not even real. It's not as if when you are organized, the Holy Spirit is absent. In fact, I would dare say when you are organized, he's present. He works with an organized system. And I have been at pains to say it on this platform. If you look at the instructions God gave for the tabernacle and the details of it, you look at God's calling on people and his use of people and the details. We cannot identify the Holy Spirit with disorganization. But I would take that question to mean that how do we become spontaneous and still formal at the same time? And it has nothing to do with the Holy Spirit. Everybody needs spontaneity. That means that you should be able to respond very quickly. Even the most organized company has to have a certain spontaneous response. Otherwise, it's going to be beaten by very young companies. So can we be organized and spontaneous at the same time? Of course we can. Should we be? Yes. So there should be a part of us that is always exploratory, innovative, inventive, imaginative. That's the spontaneous, creative side of us. And there should also be a side of us that is consolidating, that is holding, that is keeping, that is the organized side of us. We cannot be totally organized without spontaneity, neither can we all be spontaneity without any organization. Then we will create so much but keep very little. Or if we're just organized, then we keep all that we have but we can't get anything new. So I think the question should be more on formalizing and being spontaneous at the same time.
Look, and how do we correct the imbalance when we come to the place of recognizing that there's an imbalance? How do you correct it?
Every organization at one point or the other overdoes something. So when the organization is growing, it gets to a certain level, it becomes very, very formal. And then, you know, something would push it and then they would amend and start being innovative again. And we see it even in the larger churches. I mean, if you look at Ghana, the larger churches became very organized, like the, I wouldn't say larger, but the older churches, the Presbyterian Church, the Methodist Church, they had become very formalized. But then when the charismatics came in with their very innovative programming, you see that they are beginning to be innovative too. So they're still organized, but they are now adding innovation to what they are doing. And the charismatics are very spontaneous and very creative, but we are now adding formality to our system. So we go through this overboard balance one way or the other, and then later on we study the ship and move on.
It's almost like it's applicable to business and several other organizations.
Yes, it is.
Doc, let's look at the life cycle of the church. Every church seems to have a life cycle and encounters spiritual barriers, growth barriers, plateaus at a certain stage. What is it that causes a church to plateau? And what kind of ideas, innovation, interventions can be made to shift the church to the next level? It's so very important.
Well, you know, there is a very powerful force in the world, obviously in the whole universe, called the law of gravity. And it's a law that holds things down. So naturally, everything is designed to keep you down. That is why flight is not natural. There has to be motion, a force that gets you to go against gravity. And the same is with organizations and with churches. If you don't apply yourself, you'll be stuck. It's as simple as that. So churches experience growth, and then they get happy with their growth, and then they plateau. And then they get unhappy with their plateau, and they do something extra and go again. And then they get happy with their growth, and then they plateau, and then they get threatened, and then they move again. So it's part of the cycle. Something has to be done extraordinarily for a church to move. And generally, there are plateau levels of churches. I mean, when you start a new church, it's a bit easy to grow because you are happy. Every new person is happy. Your friends come along, your relatives, your co-workers, you know, and everybody is happy because something is happening. A new visitor comes to church and it's a hooray for the whole church. And you can do that till you're about 50, 60. Then you realize nobody's coming again. That's your first plateau. At that point, you have to do something extra to get the church out of the 50, 60 rut. If you don't, you'll be there for the rest of your life. And there are churches which have stuck there for, I was going to say eternity, but for a pretty long time. And then you grow. The next plateau you're going to face is around 120 to 150, where you just find your church is 120, then it gets to 90, and then it comes to 120, then it gets to 150, and then it comes to 120. It doesn't grow beyond that. When a church plateaus at that level, something extraordinary has to be done. And there are various phases. I used to teach a course on breaking church growth barriers. And deal with all these barriers that occur at definite points and the important interventions you need to put in to go past the barrier.
Could you give us an example or two of some intervention that could be implemented?
Some may be just adding a little bit to what you do. And it could be in the music ministry and upping it a little bit. Being a bit more professional about it. Sometimes it has to do with the kinds of things you teach. You know, what you teach to keep small group of people together may also be what you teach that keeps nobody from joining. You know, because it is designed just to keep small group of people together. Anybody who comes in says, this is weird. This doesn't, for some reason, they can't cope. And they leave. So you keep your core, and some people think that is spirituality, but you're not able to attract anybody else. Sometimes it has to do with time, just how long your services are. It's suited to some people, but people who need to manage their time well may not find it. So there are different things you have to do to help the church to take the next step to gain more confidence and bring in more people.
Yeah, so in the ministry of the church and then in the ministry of the pastor.
The pastor, his worldview, his exposure, his or her understanding. And the worst thing a pastor can do is to make excuses for their failure. When you're stuck in numbers to say, God has not called me to have crowd. That's a lame excuse. To say, well, I'm just focusing on the spiritual life of the people. That's a lame excuse. Once you excuse your limitations, you can't break them. So don't make excuses. Just accept this is a limitation. I need to find an answer to it instead of just accepting it and excusing yourself to stay there.
Doc, many churches organize a lot of outreach activities like evangelism, crusades, door-to-door, and all that to bring people into the church. But the challenge has been how to retain people in the church. What is the suggested assimilating method that can sustain people and keep them in church?
I'll go back to what I said about Jesus. I mean, he did a lot to bring people in, and some things took people out. He fed people with 5,000, and they wanted to make him king. He healed the sick, and they were very excited. But when he says, you know, you need to get to know me better, you need to believe in me, and he used the symbolism of his body and his blood, and he says, you need to eat my flesh and drink my blood. Of course, he wasn't saying they should be cannibals, but he says, you need to participate, you need to get closer to me, you need to know me more. They left. So a discipleship process may not be exciting to some people because they just want activity, fun, nothing serious. And that is why a lot of pastors don't like doing that. So they just do the fun. But if the people are going to go, they will go one day. If they don't go this time, they'll go the next 5 years because fun can't keep them. So at the base of the church, we have to do what Jesus did. Bring in the people through your ministry and your outreaches, but build a core discipleship program that retains the people you can trust and depend on for the expansion of God's work. And there are different programs that churches can use. If you are in an established church, there will be some form of program, some catechism, or some system of knowledge, impartation of knowledge, that you have to ensure that people abide by whilst you're doing your activity to bring in people.
One thing is certain, there is so much we all can learn about growth and transitions. We'll go for a brief break. When we come back, let's ask about branches. Let's ask about breaking out and expanding. Please don't go away. Welcome back to Time with Pastor Otabo, discussing the African church with a focus on church growth and transitions. The number on your screen is the number to send your questions to for the attention of Pastor Otabo. Doc, let's look at branches. At what stage in the church's journey can the church start considering or planting branches? And what's the most effective strategy or the considerations that must be in place in planting branches?
We look back at the early church. The first branch from the early church was in Samaria, from Jerusalem to Samaria. They followed the sequence of Jesus. And it didn't come about because of a program. It came about because there was stress. First, there was internal stress in the church. People were quarreling. There were all kinds of unhappiness in the church. So the church had its own internal stress factors. And then there was external stress factor when they were persecuted. So both the internal stress, the external stress compelled them to move. So sometimes growth and branches is a product of stress. So you can find a group of pastors who are together and they used to get on too very well and relationship was perfect. Then after some time, you find the relationship is becoming a bit stressful. So sometimes out of stress, a new branch is established. Sometimes it's simply because of external pressure. It could be because they have no big meeting place, so they have to start another branch. Or sometimes people are coming from a far off location, and so they build a branch for them. So there's so many factors unplanned for that makes churches have different congregations. If you didn't plan for it and it happened, then you have to have a philosophy for it soon enough. Otherwise, you're going to start doing things that would hurt the entire body. So the philosophy is important. If you are in an established church, you will realize that the systems are already in place. And that is why I think for younger pastors, most of them would have to consider working in an established church, because a lot of difficulty in managing these things have been taken care of, because it's taken years to think through some of these problems and solutions provided. And so it's good. But if you are on your own, you started a church and you want to have branches, you have to really create a philosophy for it. Why do you want to do it? Whom do you want to reach? Whom have you trained? Who is ready? Who can pastor? All these logistical questions are important for a pastor to consider.
And in holding a denomination together or a network of churches, which is the preferable approach, by consensus or a draconian approach?
There are different church governance styles. People's temperament must not be confused as government, because if somebody by temperament is autocratic, we shouldn't then say that the system is autocratic. It's just a personal temperament that is autocratic. So we should be able to separate temperament from a system and how it runs. I think that every church must build a governance system that helps them to consolidate and innovate at the same time. So whatever system you're going to put in place, it should help you to consolidate and innovate. And innovation is not going to come from always the main leader. Innovation must take place sometimes at the local level. So pastors in the organization, in the ministry, in the church, whatever name you call it, must have the freedom to innovate, but also consolidate. So it is this balance of consolidation and innovation that a church must work through. And however you fashion your system, my advice is make sure you're able to consolidate and innovate. Don't build a system that consolidates but kills initiative and innovation, so that every innovation has to be headquartered or has to be initiated from far away. If we do that, people would start killing their own initiative. And over time, if you don't have a leader who can drive it from the center, you find the organization only consolidates and has no space for new growth. And a lot of organizations have been hurt that way. So it has to consolidate and innovate.
Right. Now, coming to finances, one of the major limitations of church growth is finances of the church. So what are the suggested methods for letting finances grow in the church, more so when the church is located in a very poverty-stricken part of society?
Every pastor, I'm sure, takes a deep breath when it comes to finances. For some reason, people think churches have so much money, we have no need, because people make all kinds of calculations when they see numbers of people in a place and assume, oh, if everybody is giving X, oh, so much money came in. And what they forget is that sometimes what they call X, what comes in is X minus 100. You know, so people assume too much for the church. And also because churches are very, especially the emergent churches, have been very forceful in projects, acquisition of projects and building, people take that to mean that the church has so much money. I think if people knew how most churches were run, people would actually applaud a lot of churches for how they manage to do what they do. Church finance is always very constrained. Very constrained. The primary thing is free will offerings. I mean, we can't compel people to give, but we can help people to give more freely and give more generously with their free will. There are things we can do to build trust in people that their monies are not being abused and that their monies are being well stewarded. And that would then make them give more. My own observation is as people have more and more confidence in a church, they give more and more. They're more generous. But if they have doubts, then they start withholding what they give.
A typical pastor who is in a very poverty-stricken area, maybe in some part of the world, how does he manage the finances? Maybe another source of income or something like that.
All of us started from poverty-stricken areas. I mean, I was living in Nima. Every pastor starts with almost very, very low-level unemployed people. You teach them. You encourage them. And for me, I taught people go to school, get education, how to start businesses, how to run businesses, how to prosper. It is as the people grow and do these things. They are from poverty-stricken area, but they say, wow, when Pastor so-and-so came, his teachings have helped me. And 5 years ago, I didn't have this. Look what I have. That is when they begin to be generous because they see the church as a source of their inspiration, which helped them to grow. So if the people are poor, you teach them. You teach them how to manage the work of their hands. And if you don't know how to do that, hold seminars, workshops, and programs in the church and bring in resource people from outside to come and get your people to be more entrepreneurial and to be more aspirational and more forward-looking in their outlook.
Doc, you mentioned building projects. How important are they in consolidating the growth of the church? Some have suggested that after a while, if the church has not initiated a building project, it could plateau and not grow further. What would be your position on that?
I mean, it is so with everything. I mean, if you attended a school that was using a shed and the school never builds a real building, after some time, people will wonder, is that a school I should be taking my kids to? They've been in this place for a long time. It's so with everything. People want to see progress. People want to see that things are being done. And it's part of consolidation. I have been in the church for 10 years. When I came, we were in a classroom. Then we did a small tent. Then we built. When I see this progression, when a classroom, we did a tent, we build. I say, wow, the church is going somewhere. And it just tells you, I belong to something that is going somewhere. And it inspires you yourself. But if they came to the church, it's in a classroom, next year classroom, next 10 years classroom, next 20 years classroom. Even if they are making progress, they ask themselves, so where are we going? And once people feel no progress is being made, first, they don't contribute to it again because they think it's a useless effort. It's not going to achieve anything. And secondly, they may look for something else that they feel is making progress and go and be part of it.
I've heard you say before that the church building is a symbol of Christianity. You know, so in the community, it becomes a witness that there is a church here.
Yes, I believe church buildings are a witness. It's part of the evangelization. The building itself is an evangelism too. Because if somebody is in a neighborhood and he's having problem and he says, I need to go and pray, or I need to go and talk to the pastor, or I need to go to church, they have to see a church building that they can go to. So the church building is a witness. And if people are driving through a community and they see a church building, instantly it tells them Christ is in this place. His name is known here. His presence is here. So when we're building church buildings, we are leaving a physical reminder that Christ is here and he's on this earth and his people are in this place.
Right. Coming to the life of a pastor, what are the transitions that the person must be able to transit to become relevant and still be on the cutting edge?
We'll have to explore that a bit deeper. But my general rule, it's not a law, and nobody should force it on themselves. My general rule is that between every 5 to 7 years, maximum 7 years, you need to reinvent yourself. That means yourself in 7 years now should be an improved version, a max pro version of you.
Yeah.
You need to always reinvent yourself. Business people do it, especially when you are a leader. You're going to be hit with stuff. I'm telling you, you'll be hit with stuff. Because everything in this world is programmed to resist you. So if you don't have the capacity to reinvent yourself, you'll be hit with stuff and you'll be stuck. And sometimes it can be something that hurts you so much that you become so bitter that you abandon yourself. You leave yourself. And sometimes for a pastor, your members can hurt you that you abandon them. And I know pastors who have abandoned their members. They go to preach as protocol. Because they expect it. They go there, pick a Bible, say whatever comes their way, and get up and leave. Because somebody has done, or people have done things over the years. They've been hurt so much. They have no love to reach out to them. And that's why you have to reinvent yourself. So if you've been hurt so much that you've lost the drive, you need healing. And I would say, go talk to somebody, a senior colleague of yours, who can help you on the healing path. Otherwise, you can be frozen in 20 years. And there are people frozen in 20 years, frozen in 30 years. And sometimes it could also be a belief system you inherited 40 years ago, but you haven't been able to apply it in a different world. It may have worked when you were in secondary school or university or when you were a small church, but now the application doesn't work. You need reinvention. I think if a pastor is going to have longevity and stay on the cutting edge for 40 years and 50 years, every 5 to 7 years, you need reinvention.
Thank you so much, Pastor, because a lot of pastors who are bleeding and who are ministering with wounded spirits, this is a subject we probably have to visit someday.
It's a heart work. The work we do is a heart work. It's with your heart. Everything the pastor does is with a heart. And that's why they get wounded, because they pour out their heart and they get pierced by people who play with their heart. And every pastor has people leaving. All of us have people who leave, you know. Somebody you think will be there for you just comes and says, "Oh, Pastor, I'm leaving." Or sometimes they don't say they're leaving. They just leave. And this sense of rejection can you imagine if you are, as a human being, every month, a friend of yours says, "I don't want to be your friend again. I don't want to be your friend again. I don't want to be your friend again." After some time, you're going to question yourself, "What's wrong with me?" And you start having this internal rejection. And pastors go through it. The members leave them, and they leave them very wounded, disappointed, discouraged, broken. And then it affects their ministry, because the ministry just loses vim, it loses energy, the preaching is dull, everything is dead, because their heart has been hurt deeply.
I think we need to go into this very well, Doc.
We hope to.
Yeah. I am leaning forward in my seat because there is so many questions coming out of just that very last answer in the word is reinvention. Pastor Tebo, with your kind permission, next week we'll start question one from reinvention, because there's so many things we would like to find out
on this journey?
I'm open. I want to give as much as I can.
Let me thank you to you, Pastor Sabo, for this humbling discussion, especially the last point that you made. Thank you so much, sir.
Thank you.
Thank you, Pastor Eric. There's so much you want to ask.
So much.
Go lead it.
Thank you so much, Pastor Humbert.
Doc, we'll be back next week, but for the benefit of those who are listening today and seeing, you hit the nail right on the head. What would be your closing thoughts and your prayer for our viewers?
I mean, for every hurting pastor, you have to know you are not the ultimate. You are also under somebody, and his name is Jesus. And you have to go to him, and you have to trust him, and you have to take your hurts to him, and you have to take your wounds to him, and you have to be vulnerable to him, and you have to wrap your heart around him, because human beings are going to hurt you whether you want it or not. And don't get bitter because they want to hurt you. As a matter of fact, most people hurt you and don't even know they've hurt you. They just think they want improvement for their lives, and you are not in their future, and they move on. And we have to accept that, you know, and know that people have the freedom to make decisions. But it also leaves residues in pastors. And I pray for everyone who is hurting, everyone who is going through rejection. May the Holy Spirit bring healing and restoration and help and health to your spirit. And may he lift you to the place where you can take your Bible and preach the word of God with all enthusiasm and with the passion of Christ in your heart. God bless you. God strengthen you. And God lift you up to the place he has called you to. In Jesus' name, amen.